Genesis chapter 46, and just one verse this evening. I think that's as far as we'll be able to get with much to cover even from this one verse as we consider this passage and continue in our study through Genesis. Chapter 46 and verse 1, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father, Isaac." As we continue through the study of Genesis, and we begin tonight in chapter 46, there are some truths that we're going to look back to in the previous chapter. Some of these things we've already covered in our last studies together in Genesis. We're going to pick up and continue on, and there's much to consider even in this one verse. I don't know if you really see it at this moment or not, but as we begin to look into it, I think it'll become very evident that there's much truth even in this one verse that can easily be overlooked if we don't stop and really consider what's being said in its context with all that we've already seen concerning Joseph and Joseph revealing his identity to his brothers and now sending them forth unto Jacob to go get Jacob and bring him back that they might be restored in fellowship. Again, I want to say this for the sake of those who may not have been with us, or if you've not heard me say this already, the entire account of Joseph is one which emphasizes, the emphasis of the account is the restoration of fellowship. That's the overarching emphasis. God's providence is seen throughout the entire life of Joseph, very clearly, evidently seen. But yet what we find is that the overarching theme of the account and life of Joseph is that of restored fellowship. Everything that Joseph does and everything God is doing providentially is with the intent and purpose to bring his brothers and his father back to fellowship with him. And so we see a great, of course, parallel in that in regards to God's redemptive work in Christ and bringing us back into fellowship with him and reconciling us to himself and redeeming us to himself. And so there's a great truth there that we've seen throughout. And so as we continue through this study, I want us to look back a little bit into chapter 45, not to necessarily go all through chapter 45 again, but we have to remember some truths and look at some truths there in order to continue in chapter 46, as is usually the case. And there's an interesting truth I did not emphasize. I did mention this. I mean, I read it and kind of maybe emphasized the word possibly, but I did not emphasize the truth. And it was brought to my attention on Sunday evening afterwards. And I think it's worth definitely us looking at and considering. And that is in Genesis 45, 25 through 28. Look with me in the previous chapter, verses 25 through 28. "And they went up out of Egypt," that's Joseph's brothers, "and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not." Now we've already seen a lot about this concerning Jacob, how Jacob responded to the truth that Joseph is alive. And we saw how that his response was that of a natural response, and that he fainted, his heart fainted. He believed them not, for out of unbelief his heart fainted, because he did not believe. His heart was cold. His heart was weary because of the unbelief that was present. Verse 27, and I emphasized this on last Sunday, if you remember. "And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them." And in this particular statement, it's not simply, they've already said Joseph's alive. But when Jacob hears that, his heart faints. He does not believe. But whenever they rehearse to him the words of Joseph, as Joseph had spoken them unto him, then Jacob's heart is beginning to revive after hearing Joseph's words, not their words, but that which Joseph had said. And then look on with me. It says that he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him. The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Verse 28. And I read through this, but I did not emphasize it. And Israel said, "It is enough." Now, we looked at "it is enough," but Israel said, and the interesting thing here, of course, is he says, "Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." So, Brother Daniel and I were talking afterwards, and he'd mentioned this thought, you know, this, and we've looked at Jacob's life. We've looked at the name change of Jacob to Israel in past scriptures. We've already seen Jacob's been transformed. We've seen that already take place. But yet, you'll find when Jacob's in this moment of unbelief, he's referred to as Jacob. But yet, as soon as Jacob, it talks about him believing, now he's referred to as Israel. And so Israel, it says in verse 28, said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." And we've emphasized this truth many times, but let me just say it in light of that. Belief changes everything about an individual. And when we talk about belief, belief can be defined by so many ways today, but biblical belief is much different. than what people call belief today. Acknowledgement of God is not belief. That's not belief. In fact, you know, we're told very plainly in James that the devils, he said, y'all believe, y'all do as well, old man. The devils believe also and tremble. And by the way, how did the devils address Christ? As Lord. They know who He is. They know who He is. And what did they do? They did whatever He told them to do because they had no choice. So it's not, acknowledgement of God is not belief. Knowing that God exists is not belief. But rather, biblical belief, as we see it obviously, changes man. Again, repentance. And I don't want to belabor this, but I've seen this so consistent throughout the book of Acts. As we've been preaching through Acts on Sunday mornings, we see it so evident. Whenever people talk about repentance, we have taken the word repentance and we have defined it by its fruits rather than what it actually is. In other words, we talk of repentance, and this is what most people think. Oh, if you repent, that means you turn from your sins and you turn to God. Well, that's the results of repentance, but that's not repentance. Repentance, that's why, again, remember with me briefly, remember that whenever John the Baptist was sent as a forerunner of Christ, why did Christ need a forerunner? Why would there need to be one who comes before the very Son of God? Well, and we'll look a little bit into this in a few moments, but remember Malachi. You cannot forget Malachi in reference to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you look at Malachi 400 years prior, the people were perverting the worship of God. And for 400 years, God did not speak to Israel. God sent no prophets. There was no word given to them. And so by the time, and what did the Jews do? By the way, listen, this is very condemning if you understand what I'm saying. This is very condemning. What did the Jews do even though they had perverted the worship of God from Malachi's time and Malachi warned them by God, God speaking through Malachi to them? What did the Jews continue to do for 400 years until the time of Christ? They continued in their perverted religion, in their perverted worship of God. They just continued doing what they had been doing and saw no harm in it, no difference. And so by the time Christ comes, 400 years later, they don't even recognize Him. They are so far removed from God and so far removed from the worship of God, the pure, genuine worship of the true God, that when the very Son of God comes, they don't even know it's Him. And what does John preach? I say all that to make this point. What does John preach? Repent. But repent of what? The repentance is not repent because you're not doing right. That's not the repentance. The repentance is repent because you're doing a lot of wrong. He says repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Here was the repentance. Repentance was that their whole understanding and whole acknowledgement and whole view of who God is had to change. That's repentance. And when your view of God changes, and that only happens by God Himself doing that work. God grants repentance, the Scripture says. And so God gives repentance. And without the giving of repentance, men can stop doing this. Look. If repentance is simply turning from a sin and not doing something or looking to God, so to speak, turning to religion, let's say, and turning from sin, if that is repentance, then there's no difference in the Alcohol Anonymous and drug rehabs and everything. There's no difference between that and what we call church. What is the difference? Here's the difference. Repentance is a gift of God which changes man's entire view and understanding of who God is. And then a result of that is his life is turned from sin to the Lord. But that's the fruit of repentance. Why do we call the fruit the work? When I say work, I don't mean man's work, God's work. Why do we call the fruit of repentance, which is still of God, we define it as the work of repentance, which is of God, but it's not. Because the work of repentance is the result, or the fruits are the result of God's work of repentance in our hearts and minds, changing our understanding of who God is. Letting us see Him for who He really is. So that's what we've seen take place here with Joseph. His brothers don't know who he is. Joseph reveals himself. I am Joseph. I'm the one you sold into slavery. We've seen that in the previous chapters. So his heart fainted. He believed them not. Verse 27 of chapter 45. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons, which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. So belief changes everything about the individual. Through belief, Jacob's spirit was revived, and he was referred to by the name that God had given him because of belief. As we walk by faith and walk in faith,
believing God, we are changed. We are transformed from the inside out. Our spirit is revived. Our identity is changed from the natural to the spiritual. Jacob is naturally known as Jacob, but he's spiritually known as Israel. And so that when belief takes effect within the heart of a man, when God grants faith and turns man from his sin and from unbelief, rejection of Christ, to receiving the provision of Christ, at that moment in time, his heart has changed from unbelief to belief. That's repentance. His heart has changed from unbelief to belief, and he is changed all the way through and through. And there's a continual change that manifests itself, which again we call sanctification. We don't call it that. Scripture does. But Scripture calls sanctification that progressive work of salvation that God is continuing to do in our lives. And so when we walk by faith, as we walk by faith, we are continually being changed. Our spirit is revived. Our identity is changed. And to walk by faith means this. It's really simple. We complicate this so much. It's really simple. To walk by faith means that we are no longer walking or living in the flesh, but rather we are walking or living in the Spirit. Meaning that God's Spirit lives in us, and it's His Spirit living the life of Christ through us, not us living our lives for our own selfish purposes and reasons. So that's what it is to walk by faith. That brings us to chapter 46, verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now there are three truths in this verse that are a direct result of Jacob having come to believe in regards to Joseph being alive. There are three specific things that are mentioned here I want you to see. First of all, Jacob, or Israel in this case, he forsook his former life to follow in obedience. Look at verse 1, at the beginning of verse 1. And Israel took his journey. Now that doesn't look like a big to-do. It doesn't look like that's saying much at all. So he took his journey. Why is Israel taking a journey? Okay, to see Joseph, but why is he going? Because Joseph's commanded for him to come. He's going to see Joseph, but the only reason he's going is because Joseph has sent back the brothers commanding Jacob to come back to Egypt that he might dwell in Goshen under Joseph's protection and Joseph's provision. So here we see that he's coming back to see Joseph, but he's just simply obeying that which he's been commanded to do. Notice that this was personal to Israel too. Do you see that? Israel took his journey. That's a personal pronoun. It's saying it was personal to him. He took his journey. The words of Joseph that he had heard were taken personally by Israel. He was traveling with his other sons, yet this command had become personal to him, just as Joseph's revelation of identity to his brothers had become personal to them. If you recall, when we saw Joseph say to his brothers, "I am Joseph," each of his brothers were there, but each of them were definitely affected differently. Because remember, you have, for instance, Benjamin, who now is embraced and hugged and loved on and treated specially by Joseph because it's his blood brother. Then you have Reuben, who, or Judah, of course, who was the one who in chapter 37, who had recommended to sell Joseph into slavery. And he's among the brothers whenever Joseph says, "I'm your brother whom you sold into slavery." And so here you find that it affects them personally. They take the word of Joseph and the revelation of Joseph to them personally. It affects them personally. Though they're all together, it's a personal matter. And again, let's not forget, whether we are in the Word of God studying and God's revealing Christ through His Word to us personally, or whether we are gathered corporately together as a body of Christ, whenever the Holy Spirit of God illuminates our hearts and mind and understanding to the revealed Christ, it's always personal. Always personal. No matter how big or small the group may be, that's irrelevant. It's a personal revelation of Christ, meaning from the Word. From the Word. God is revealing Christ in His Word. And that is always personal. Every single time. The fact that he, Jacob, is referred to as Israel in this passage is important also because it indicates the entire family. Understand, when Israel is mentioned as Israel, you don't think of just one man now. What do you think of? You think of a nation. You think of a people. And that's what this is signifying. That there's a people now coming to Joseph. It's not just his father. It's not just his brothers. This ends up being an entire nation that is making its way to Joseph, that is coming back to fellowship with Joseph. It also is important due to the fact that Israel includes the promises of God. God had promised these things to Israel. Do you remember when Abraham was first told by God concerning that he was going to take, they would be in bondage to a foreign land for those hundreds of years? Do you remember when we went through that passage here in Genesis? And God foretold what was going to take place, and the promises were all given to Abraham. But Abraham, of course, is the grandfather of Jacob. And Jacob is one God made Israel. And so all these promises are true in, are to Israel. And therefore you find his name being mentioned Israel here because it includes a people of promise that are being brought to fellowship with Joseph. Secondly, notice he submitted all that he had. It was all or nothing. Israel took his journey with all that he had. At this point, Israel is fully committed to the journey to see Joseph. In other words, if you will, he's been commanded. He's already been brought to belief. Notice, don't misunderstand this, and you should know better. All of you should know better than to think this way, but just for the sake of it, I'm going to say it. He's already come to belief. This is not his journey to belief. He's already been brought to belief. Once he's been brought to belief, now it's all in or nothing. You understand? This isn't, oh, well, I'm going to do my best. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about fellowship. Being restored to fellowship. And so, living, if you will, being restored to fellowship, which equals this, living completely, listen to what I'm saying, to be restored to fellowship with Joseph would mean this, to live totally, absolutely, completely under the protection and within the provision of Joseph. So that's what's happening here. So we see that he puts all in, so to speak, meaning everything, including all that he has, is under the submission of Joseph's commands. Because Joseph says, go get your father. They go get their father. And everything that Jacob had is in submission to Joseph's rule and Joseph's control. When following Christ, it is required that everything we have, all that we have, is brought under submission to Christ and to His Word. There is nothing that a child of God can afford to hold back from submitting to Christ. We submit all. Now look, this is a process. Understand that. Again, I mentioned this a moment ago. I don't want to belabor this point for the sake of time. But I mentioned a while ago that what we... the thought of the progressive work of salvation, which is sanctification, God, that progressive continued work of salvation, which is God sanctifying us. Salvation is one time, once for all, it's settled, but there's a continual work. And by the way, if that continual work is not a part of that salvation, then you know nothing of biblical salvation. So there's biblical salvation, redemption, which is progressively work sanctification in our lives, being conformed to the image of Christ. And so as this is a process that is being worked out in our lives, I've often said it to you like this, that you know, and the charismatics, they really, really do not understand this truth, that receiving the Spirit of God, in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says it like this, if we receive not, or if you have not the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, that's who He is, the Spirit of Christ, then ye are not of His. So either you have the Spirit, or you don't have the Spirit, but there's no in between. And if you do not have the Spirit, then you do not belong to God. You're not a child of His. If you do have the Spirit, then you do belong to Him. So what about sanctification, and how do you explain that? I say it, this is the only way I know how to explain this. The simplest way I know how to try to demonstrate this or explain this to you. When you walked in this building tonight, all of you came in. You didn't leave part of you outside. All of you came in. But you are not in all of this building. And when it comes to sanctification, at the moment of salvation, we receive all of the Spirit of God. He dwells within us. But sanctification is that progressive work where now He is entering into areas of our life that we've never submitted to Him in. And so, it's like there's locked doors that you don't have access to. But if I go unlock the doors and invite you in, now you have possessed that part of the building. And sanctification is simply when we come to Christ in salvation. I remember being saved at 12 years old. To the best of my ability, all that I knew, I just said, Lord, here I am. I trust You. And here I am, Lord. I submit. You know, just have mercy. And to the best of my ability at that moment in time, I really thought I had submitted to God. I really did. But you know what I have found since all these years that have transpired, even in recent years, there are so many areas I have not submitted to God in. And God is constantly working by grace in my life, by the power of His Spirit, to reveal those areas. We could say it like this. He stakes new ground in our hearts. He comes along and says, this is, and I want this. And I don't mean, it doesn't mean necessarily habits and things like that. It can be that, maybe, but that's not just what I'm speaking of. I'm saying areas we have not submitted to God in, whatever that may be. And the Holy Spirit says, I want this area, I want this part of you, and now He invades that part of our heart. All of Him, all of who He is already present. But He's constantly gaining new area within us, is He not? So He submitted all that He had. He is Lord. Christ is Lord over us and all that we have. Third, notice with me, and this is where we're going to kind of finish our time out here tonight. He worshipped the Lord by offering sacrifices unto God. And verse 1 again, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. This is the true evidence of Jacob's belief. The previous two responses of Jacob are evidence of his belief in that they both do include his obedience to the words of Joseph. Yet this third response is somewhat different. Jacob now offers sacrifices unto God, the scripture says. And this, of course, is an act of worship unto the Lord. Now, I want us to consider some things about this, because if I say the word worship and I ask you for a definition of the word worship, you know how many definitions we're going to get? A multitude. Because everybody thinks worship is something different, but that's not true. It's not. Worship is not a bunch of different things. And so we're going to look at what Scripture says about this, and we're going to go back to Malachi some, because I want you to see some things that we've already mentioned, but read through some verses there, so have your Bibles open. But today's religious society has completely redefined worship. And there's a reason for that. Listen, there is a reason for that. And it has tremendous implications or consequences to it. And I want us to see that tonight, hopefully, through this passage, because Jacob worships. First of all, let me say this to you. Worship is not music.
Amen.
Worship is not music. And by the way, worship leaders are not music leaders. Our music leaders are not worship leaders. Because that would be implying that worship is music. Okay, so worship is not music. Nor is it a 1 hour block of time, one day a week, that we sacrificially give to God. Such as a church service. Worship always require sacrifice. But that's still not a clear enough definition. This statement may not seem to have that great of an impact that worship always requires sacrifice, in that you might say, isn't it worship when we sacrifice our time together for church or to perform some ministry or to be involved or what have you? Isn't that worship? Because we're sacrificing our time, right? So see, that alone is not the definition of worship. And I want you to think that. But a truth still remains, worship does always require sacrifice. Worship, however, requires sacrifice as defined by God, not by man. And that's the big difference. This is one of the main misunderstandings about worship today. Look with me in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm going to read through verse 14. It's going to take us just a minute here to read through this. But you need to read it, pay attention to it. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. God talking to Israel, to Judah specifically. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offered, here's the answer, verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now what he's saying here is that the table of the Lord is despised. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means, will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. Look at what God says here to them. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. This is Old Testament. Remember this. And a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. It's despised. Verse 13, ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now the problem we find in this passage is that people despise the worship of God. Now, were they performing their worship of God?
Amen.
Yes. It's not they were not worshiping by their definition. But they are despising the true worship of God. And God is rebuking them through the prophet Malachi, explaining to them that you have no respect for me. And notice what he says. Oh, you don't even see where you do not honor me. You do not even realize where you do not respect me. You are ignorant to the truth. Here you are saying, oh, well, wherein have we polluted your table? Wherein have we despised thy name? And so they saw no fault in their actions, and they are continuing in their religious actions. But God is rebuking them all the while. So what we find is that they despised the worship of God and that which He required, so they substituted that which the Lord required with their own perversion of worship. It was for this reason the Lord declares in verse 10, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So what is it exactly the Lord does require in sacrifice for worship? I'm going to refer to some verses. We've looked at some of these already, and I don't want to spend much time here, so let me read through these. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice. This is David's psalm of contrition. David is very grieved and sorrowful because of his sin. And he says to the Lord in verse 16 of Psalm 51, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Do you hear this description of God that's given? The high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And listen to what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66, 2. For all these things, or those things hath mine hand made, and all those things which have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Do we forget? Think about Psalm 66, 2 here. God's saying, I've made all these things. All those things that have ever been, I have made them. And to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Consider this for a moment. How foolish do we make ourselves to be whenever we believe that the God who created all that is, the God that created these hands, the God that created these lips, the God that gave this body breath, is going to accept something less than what He has required and demanded as though that is going to impress Him. But that's what men do all the time in so-called worship. Those of a broken and hard and a contrite spirit are not refused of God. He says, I will not despise. He that dwells with them that are humble before Him, who are submitted to His word. The Apostle Paul addresses this in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Many, you know this verse, or these verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, let's stop for a moment because this is important. When he says that you present your bodies, he's talking about this. What we live in, this body. That's what he's referring to. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so when you come to verse 2, here's what you have to understand. Verse 1 and 2, they go together. But verse 2 describes what this type of sacrifice looks like. When he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then he says, okay, and this is what that looks like. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And again, I remind you that I like to look at things when I read Scripture and I see a statement, a definite statement that's made, an absolute statement that's made, I like to look at the other side of that because we fail to do this so often. If the Scripture says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, then we must conclude that anything less is unreasonable. Anything other than this is unreasonable. Might I say it to you like this? Holy, acceptable unto God, anything less or else is unacceptable. Isn't it? If this is what God says is acceptable, then anything else is unacceptable. And again, remember this. When he talks about acceptable, isn't it interesting? The only thing here in this verse that says God considers acceptable is our death. Do you see that? Because a living sacrifice, yes, we're alive, but yet we're a sacrifice. We are dead to self. We are dead to the flesh. And therefore, that's why Paul said, mortify the deeds thereof. Remember? Because we're dead in the flesh, so mortify the deeds thereof. And so the thing, what he's saying here is, that the only thing acceptable to God, it's not what we're doing, it's how we are dying. And God is pleased with us dying to self because through our death, as we've seen many times, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and power of His resurrection. Everybody wants that. Everybody wants resurrection power. By the way, Sunday, right? We're celebrating the risen Lord. Every Sunday, every day we celebrate the risen Lord. Every day as believers. But yet, you know, Easter as we know it, and everybody talks about celebrating the risen Savior, right? The risen Christ. And so, here we have resurrection power, and we think of resurrection power, and we think, I want resurrection power. But let us not forget, as I said a moment ago, concerning reasonable service, unreasonable. If we want resurrection power, something that is resurrected must first die. Amen. So if we want resurrection power, then we must first die. And he goes on to say that, does he not? And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. So Paul explains in that verse that if we are going to experience the resurrection power of Christ, we must first die. Amen. And so a living sacrifice, the only reason God says this is acceptable is because it's our death. Because through our death, He lives through us. God requires we submit ourselves humbly before Him. Today, many have substituted. Now here's where it all comes together. Many have substituted the required sacrifices of God, a broken and contrite heart and spirit, which is our dying to self, that's what that is, which result in a life that is submitted to the Lord and His Word, and we've substituted that for a sacrifice of our own choosing, such as music, works, ministry, time set aside, and all these things. And here's why. Let me tell you why we do that. Are you ready? Watch this. I can come in Sunday morning. It's really, this is so simple, but so true. I can come in Sunday morning and I can shout and I can raise my hand. I can praise the Lord. I can jump up and down. I can do all sorts of things and I can walk out exactly how I've come in. But if I am submitting my heart to God and my life to God and laying myself upon the altar that God requires me to as a one who's been redeemed and born again, then I am dying to self and I cannot walk out the same way I walked in. And I cannot walk Monday through Saturday the same way that I walk Monday and Saturday through Saturday prior to submitting myself to God. Therefore, worship, what we call worship, here's what most cases has happened. I think it's this simple. We have substituted or called them synonymous, worship and praise. And we think that we call our praise worship to God, but praise doesn't change you. Worship does. Worship does. And worship is submitting to God in His authority and His lordship. So when Jacob worships, look at the difference here. Jacob before was, let me show you back to our text so you see the connection here. Look at verse 1 of 46 of Genesis. And Israel took his journey with all he had, came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Here you find the same Jacob who said just chapters before, when the other son said, we cannot see this man unless we bring our younger son, your younger son Benjamin with us. And what did Jacob say? Over my dead body. You are not taking Benjamin to Egypt. I'm not going to allow it to happen. Now we find the same Jacob, after hearing Joseph's alive and being brought and persuaded to believe and seeing the evidence that they brought back with him of the living Joseph, because the wagons and all the provision that had been provided through Joseph bringing back from Egypt by the brothers, and he sees and he hears their testimony of Joseph's words, and he sees the provision, he's convinced that Joseph lives, and now he makes his journey, everything's in, nothing's left behind in terms of that Joseph is not under Joseph's command and Joseph's control. Everything Jacob is, everything Jacob has, is all submitted to Joseph, and he worships God. He completely submits himself to the Lord. Complete submission. The only acceptable sacrifice we offer is one of a life completely submitted to the Lord and to His Word. These three areas are of great importance as we consider the life of one who has been brought to belief in Jesus Christ. Those who have come to saving faith in Christ, this will be the evidence of your life. Forsaking all, submitting all, and worshiping God on His terms. Not attempting to worship God on your terms. Amen. Worship is submission. That's what it is. A broken spirit, a broken heart, a contrite spirit, a contrite heart. What are those things? You know what that is? That is somebody who is brought to the end of themselves. They realize they are at the end of themselves, and I have nothing to offer God. Let me ask you again. What do you have that God's interested in? What can you offer God that's going to impress Him? Oh, I can really sing. I can really praise. I can really preach. I can really witness. I can really minister. Do you think that impresses God? Here's what God wants. He doesn't want you going around doing what you think you can do for Him to worship Him. He wants you to submit to Him. Worship is... For years I've said this, and I had to correct myself before you. For some time I said, and I was partially correct, but I had missed a large part of this. For some time I preached and told you, I said, submission is the key to Christianity. That sounds really good. But that's really wrong. Submission is not the key to Christianity. Submission is the definition of Christianity. Christianity defined is submission to God. That's it. And let me show you, just to give you something to chew on and think about before we leave tonight, concerning this thought of worship and Jacob worshiping. In closing, let me ask you this. Do we not see Christ worship in the Scriptures? We do, don't we? Don't we see Christ worshiping in the Scriptures? Do we not? Is He not the example for all things spiritually for us? Is He not the example? Did Christ worship?
Yes.
But He didn't have a praise band. And He didn't have congregational singing. Other than at the supper where they sang and they went out. One time. You don't see Him involved in a lot of hoopla, do you? Was Christ... When do you find Christ emotional? You know when you find Him emotional? When He's weeping over Jerusalem. When He's in the Garden of Gethsemane weeping over the great grief and burden of sin. And the weight of that burden of sin that He was about to take upon Himself. You see Him angry in the temple. But why was He angry? You know, they spit in His face. They mocked Him. And He was not angry. But when they polluted the place of worship and perverted it, He was angry. So you see emotions in Christ. You do. When I say angry, not out of control, but it stirred Him up, obviously, did it not? He corrected it, didn't He? He rebuked them and corrected it. And so here you find Christ was never out of control of His emotions, never, because He's God. And He's not emotion driven. But you see Christ weeping, you see Him grieving, you see Him sorrowful. He wept with Lazarus, did He not? When Lazarus was dead, He wept. Concerning the sisters and Lazarus. So here you find Christ who showed emotion. But is that His worship? So where's... You said Christ demonstrated worship. You said that. You agree to that. So where does it take place? It took place His entire life. Because what did Jesus say? He said, not my will, but thine be done. But He said, my meat is to do the will of the Father. who sent me. I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. That's worship.
That's right.
Submitting to the purposes of God.
Amen.
A life in subjection to Him. Saying not what I want, but that which God wants. Once Jacob was brought to belief, his life was changed. Once he understood Joseph really is alive, Jacob would never be the same again. Might I say to you, when the soul comes to understand by the working of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God in our lives to bring us to persuasion that there is a risen Lord, there is a living Christ, there is a living Lord, and we are brought by faith to believe, we are never the same again. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again this night for your Word. Pray you.